Okay, verse 10. We have lived in tents, and we have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, come, we must go to Jerusalem. So they hopped up and moved. Now, of course, they wouldn't be able to hop up and move so easy. They had houses and vineyards and things like that, but they're able to move. Now, God used this as a lesson for his own people. He says in verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson? Learn a lesson. We can learn a lesson by this. God's people can learn a lesson from the Rechabite family here. Will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord? Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and his command has been kept to this day. It was just a secular command about not planting vineyards and stuff. And they've been able to obey that for 370 years. Yet, I have spoken to you again and again, and you've not obeyed me. I'm the God of the universe. What's up with that? Again and again, I sent you all my prophets, the servants, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. So see, they got one command one time from one forefather, and they passed it on for 370 years. And God says, I like that. I love that. That's integrity. You guys didn't just waver and change. What's the new public opinion? Well, you know, the new Rechabite clan says, we believe that we should build houses because this is a new age and a new era. And, you know, Jonadab, he really didn't have too much foresight or insight into, you know, what our family should be like. So we think that this should be sort of a fluid thing that kind of changes throughout the years. And so we decided we're going to start drinking wine and planting vineyards and sowing seed and building houses, start intermarrying and everything because, you know, this is a new age. No, they didn't do that. They remembered one command for 370 years. And God says, I've sent you people over and over and over and over again to say the same things to you, to repent and turn from your wicked ways. But you didn't do so. See, you need to learn something from the Rechabites. Even though they may not be following me, there's something about what they're doing that I like. Look down at what verse 17 says. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. That's the exile that's going to happen in about a year from then. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather, Jonadab, and have followed all his instructions and have done everything ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. Even today, there are Christian families and churches in that area of the world that can trace their lineage all the way back to Rechab. And that's been kept today. That is a huge blessing upon a family for there to always be a Christian in the family. Do you realize that? He'll never fail to have a man to serve before me. God is saying, I love this kind of integrity so much that they, see, they would have had to do three things. They would have had to known what Jonadab, son of Rechab's commands were. They would have had to have passed them on to their children and have stressed them as a highly important thing for them to remember. See, three things. You have to know what the command of your forefather is. You have to pass it on to your children. And it has to be important to you. See, if it's not important, you know, big deal. A big deal what our founding father said. I mean, it's not really that important. This is a new age, a new era. Not a big deal. So, you know, you might kind of tell your kids a little bit about it. It's not a real big deal. So, 370 years goes past. It's gone. Nobody remembers it anymore. They're doing their own thing. They're not following Jonadab, son of Rechab. But they did. They made an exerted effort to find out, to know, pass on, and count as important what the command of their forefather was. Now, we also have forefathers. Our founding fathers. And they've given us commands too. Now, I can only really think of one reason why we should not follow in the footsteps and commands of our forefathers, based upon the reading of this text, is if the commands that they left us were in direct, absolute contradistinction to the Word of God. If they just left us secular commands, I think we should obey them. God would be pleased with that, according to this text. If they left us some spiritual commands too, and they were keeping in line with the Scripture, how much more we want to follow them. So, only one reason is if you could show that the commands they left us, not necessarily some of the things one or two of the guys may have done or said. Remember that. But it's the commands they left us. Because Rechab had skeletons in his closet, remember? He murdered Ishbosheth. Should we say, well, I don't know about following Jonadab, son of Rechab. I mean, after all, his dad was the guy that was executed and hung out to dry with his hands and feet cut off because King David, you know, was ashamed of what he had done. So I'm not really sure if we can trust our forefathers' commands in that area. So this is the kind of thinking we want to keep as we think about our founding fathers. Now, the biggest problem that I've seen, well, first of all, before we get into that, we've got to define what our founding fathers are. Some people in here may be thinking, okay, I can think of, you know, maybe three or four or five guys. I've heard of, you know, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, you know, guys like that. What, maybe five, six, 10 guys, maybe 20 at tops. Scholars generally recognize at least 250 founding fathers. The definition of a founding father would be one who exerted significant influence in, provided prominent leadership for, or had a substantial impact upon the birth, development, and establishment of America as an independent, self-governing nation. Now, this would include all 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, the 14 presidents that we had from 1774 to 1789. You're going to say, wait a second, we had 14 presidents during that time period? Yeah, they're called president in Continental Congress, and there are 14 of them before George Washington. Then we would also include the first four or so presidents, beginning with Washington, 36 or so prominent military leaders in the Revolutionary War, 55 men in the Constitutional Convention, 38 signers of the Constitution, 13 state governors who were responsible for ratifying the Constitution, 90 members of the first Congress who created the Bill of Rights, plus the earliest members of the Supreme Court, and guys like Patrick Henry, Thomas Paine, Noah Webster, who are big in writing and calling for a constitutional convention. You add all that up, you get at least 250 guys. So remember, we got at least 250 of these guys. So if you find one or two that were maybe not satisfied with, because there's one little small aspect of their life, remember, we've got 250 founding fathers. And I'm going to spend a lot of our time actually focusing in on a few of the guys, even some of the more controversial ones, to make the point better. But there are 250 guys that would agree basically with everything we're going to go over here. And the last thing I want to say before we get started is we're going to be talking about what this founding father said and what that founding father said and how great they were and this, that, and the other. But remember this, I don't want anybody to think that I'm taking the position that these guys should be on a pedestal. They're men just like you and I. They're wise men, and they're men that we should follow in their footsteps and their heritage, but they're men. The only person that should be put on a pedestal is Jesus. The only man that goes on a pedestal is Jesus. And when he says something, it goes. No questions asked. So, all right. The biggest charge I've heard against our fathers being Christians would be this. Well, weren't these guys just a bunch of deists and slave traders and Freemason and cultists and stuff like that? I mean, I've seen some of these quotes from these guys. Yeah, they talk about divine providence and almighty creator and big words like that, and you know, the light and illumination and just generic terms for God. And I never see them talking about Jesus. Two things. First of all, yes, they did talk about Jesus an awful lot. Second of all, Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says that, I'm going to read this, Romans 2, 1 says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same things." Do you realize how we do the very same things? When's the last time you were in a group with a bunch of Christians and heard the name Jesus brought up 50 times? Or any time. We talk about, as Christians, when we get together, we talk about the Lord and God and things like that. And we very little bring up the name of Jesus. So if we're going to impose a standard upon them saying, well, I see these quotes and they're talking about God and divine providence, almighty creator. They're not Christians. They just kind of believed in a God, but that's about it. Did they really believe in Jesus? And I'd say, you're putting them on a different standard than you put yourself to or anybody else. And Romans 2:1 is right. Whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same things. That's one point I bring up with that. Plus, you're going to see scads of stuff on our founding fathers talking about Jesus. Some of you may wonder, okay, what is a deist? A deist is one who believes in the existence of a God but denies any revealed religion. In other words, he has not revealed himself to man. He also, this is Webster's 1828 dictionary definition, if you wonder, one who professes no form of religion but follows nature and reason as his only guides in doctrine and practice. Basically, a deist believes, yeah, there's a God, and I think he sort of flicked the universe into creation and whatever, and it went off, but he's long gone, way off here. He really doesn't have anything intimate to do with the day-to-day lives and things that's going on in our planet. So a deist really would not be anybody that you could put any trust or reliance upon, could you? If he's not intimately involved in daily affairs, can you trust or rely upon him? So if you're a deist, you would not say that you could trust or rely upon God. Then why does the Declaration of Independence end with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence? If they're deists, why are they relying on the protection of someone who's not intimately involved in the affairs of man? Well, see, that means they're not deists. I've gone through this. I remember going through this one time. There's a guy I know that said that they were deists, and I brought up some different quotes and stuff. They said, okay, well, then they were pseudo-deists. What's a pseudo-deist? In other words, they're not a deist. They kind of maybe believe in God, but that's really about it. But even we could stop right here and say, okay, they're not deists. The signers of the Declaration of Independence were not deists because they were relying upon the protection of divine providence. A deist does not believe in a God that is involved in the affairs of mankind. Yet Benjamin Franklin said, God governs in the affairs of man. He actually governs in the intimate day-to-day affairs of man. Now, he said this during the Constitutional Convention of 1787. And during this time, you know, our country was about ready to split apart at the seams before it even came together. There was some arguing back and forth on what this should be in the Constitution or that, and some splitting. And a couple of the guys got up to leave. And some of the guys said, okay, that's it. We're not going to get this figured out. We're out of here. We're just going to be all separate states. And Benjamin Franklin, who was the eldest man there at the time, said, hold on, guys. God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. So he's showing that he believes the biblical stories to be true about Babel. He also believes the teachings of Jesus to be true. And he's also saying that, hey, God governs in our affairs. And then you know what he called for? He called for prayer immediately. It was seconded by James Madison and Roger Sherman, and that's when you had the first prayer in Congress. And from that day on, every session of Congress opens with prayer, even up to today. That's how it started. With deists, praying, save the day. Prayer, save the day at the Constitutional Convention of 1787. It's why you and I have a country to live in like this. So definitely not from a deist. Samuel Adams is the one who organized the Boston Tea Party, and he said, he who made all men has made the truth necessary to human happiness obvious to all. So everything you need to have happiness or find happiness or fulfillment in your life has been given to us. And who opened up that gift to us? Our forefathers. And what do they open? The Bible. They opened the Bible to all of us. See, a deist doesn't believe that God has revealed any scripture or his law to man. But Samuel Adams says that God gave us scripture. George Washington said it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and Bible. You can't do it. If you don't have a Bible, you can't properly govern people. That's what George Washington said. And Noah Webster, now he's the guy that is basically responsible for us having patents. So this guy's a scientist. You know, he did the Webster's Dictionary. He's a scientist. This guy said that the duties of men are comprised in the Ten Commandments. So there's two tables. One side is the duties you owe to God, and the other side is the duties you owe to man. But I thought that God didn't reveal any scripture or his law to man. And you have a duty to God? That's not deism. Thomas Jefferson said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we have lost the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift of God? The liberty of our nation, a gift from God. That they are not to be violated but with his wrath? I tremble for my country when I realize that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. A wrathful, vengeful, just God is what he's talking about here. Now this is a quote that I quoted one time to a guy who said that our founding fathers were deists and Thomas Jefferson definitely was. And I emailed this. So what about this? He said, well, he's a pseudo-deist. Another charge that you may hear on our founding fathers, well, they were just a bunch of slave traders and Freemasons and stuff. First one I want to talk about is slavery. This may not be as much of a stumbling stone for some of you in this crowd, but to some people, this couldn't be a huger stumbling stone. I could probably do the whole presentation. I could bring up millions of quotes, but the mere fact that there was slavery going on during the time of our founding fathers, they say, that's it. There's no way slavery is such an evil institution. There's no way that these guys are Christians. I'll remind you of one thing. Our founding fathers did not invent slavery, nor did they bring slavery to their country. They were born into a country with slavery. And from the moment that our founding fathers realized that slavery was wrong. Now, this happened about 1776. Listen to this. This was John Jay. John Jay told us about when the attitude towards slavery began to change. Prior to the Great Revolution, the great majority of our people had been so long accustomed to the practice and convenience of having slaves that very few among them even doubted the propriety and rectitude of it. But it changed during the Revolution. Here's the deal. You have people that are fighting for their freedom from a tyrant, and they realize, oh my, we're being hypocritical. What are we doing here? Immediately, several of our founders got rid of all their slaves. John Dickinson, Caesar Rodney, William Livingston, George White, John Randolph, the list goes on and on of guys who just immediately got rid of all their slaves once they realized. As a matter of fact, Christianity is what is responsible for turning this tide. In such a short period of time, from 1787, which is the sign of our Constitution when our nation began, till 1863, our country made a 180-degree turnaround. I don't know if you think that's amazing. I think it is. To get rid of an institution that an economy is founded upon, and it began in 1787 with our Constitution. You've heard of the Three-Fifths Clause? The Three-Fifths Clause is where slaves in southern states, their vote would count, and not really vote, but the population, they would be counted as three-fifths for the purpose of determining the numbers of House of Representatives that a state would have. See, the number of House of Representatives, the number of representatives that a state has is based upon the population of the state. So if you have a very dense population in a small state, you'll get a lot of representatives. But if you have a very sparse population, then you have less representatives. This was an ingenious way for many of our founding fathers to already start the ball rolling. A lot, John Jay, Alexander Hamilton, all these guys started anti-slavery societies and were pushing immediately to get slavery out of here. We got to get it out of here. The Three-Fifths Clause, it was brilliant to do this. Hey, the southern states are the states that have slavery, right? We don't want them to have as much representation in the House of Representatives. So instead of, we're going to make their population look artificially lower and count the slaves as three-fifths, and they'll accept that because it was a compromise between them. They needed to be part of the union, and they said, but to do that, then we need to have three-fifths for this, and they did it. So they had less representatives in Congress to represent their cases, which is why, part of the reason why the ball was able to be rolled back the other way, to go the other direction. John Quincy Adams was known as the hellhound of slavery for his extensive efforts against that evil. Elias Boutineau said, even the sacred scriptures are quoted to justify this iniquitous traffic. There are people that were quoting the Bible to say that slavery is right. And Elias Boutineau, he was one of our presidents of Continental Congress before George Washington, said, this is an iniquitous traffic. It's evil. John Adams said, my opinion against slavery has always been known. Never in my life did I own a slave. Charles Carrington also never did. John Jay formed anti-slavery society. Benjamin Rush, domestic slavery is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. Benjamin Rush was the youngest signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was a physician. I could go name after name after name. In fact, the overwhelming majority of our founding fathers were directly opposed to slavery. There was a small minority that were in favor for it, and in a space of about 75 years, that was able to be completely reversed. Two very famous guys you probably heard of is Jefferson and Washington. We're talking about Washington. Washington had slaves. And he had, I think it was about 100 and so, when the Revolutionary War started. And that's when his whole attitude changed. He said, wait a second, we've got to get this ended. But he's got 100 and something slaves. And half of them are his, the other half aren't. and half of them are married in between the others, because half of them belong to his wife, which is really to her father. And he wanted to get rid of them, but the population was increasing on Mount Vernon until he got to some around 300. Half of his slaves at the time of his death were unable to work. He supported them because they were either too old or they were too young, and he wanted to get rid of them. And so in his will, he released all the slaves that he owned. So anyway, I don't want to beat a dead horse on this. We could talk for quite a long time on that. Suffice it to say that if it weren't for Christianity, we'd probably still have slavery. This started in Great Britain with a man by the name of William Wilberforce. Anybody here ever heard of William Wilberforce? He was in Parliament from 1780 to 1825, and he became a Christian when he went with a friend on a tour around Europe, and they did a book study and studied the Bible, and he became a Christian. He went back to Parliament and every year brought forth a bill to try to end slave trading in their country, quit bringing in slaves and selling slaves. And every year it was turned down until just before he died, 4 days before his death. And finally, Britain outlawed slavery totally. So how did slavery get out of Britain? It was because a man became a Christian, and he went, and it took some time. It took years and years and years. And see, the same thing then happened to our country. In 1776, we have a revolution. Uh-oh, we've realized we've got to change this thing. A lot of us never really liked it in the first place. And now that we've got our own country, see, some of them were trying to change it before, but the King of England would not allow that. Always wanted to be bringing slaves in all the time. Once they had their own country in 1787, then within about 75 years, it's totally gone. The next one is Freemasonry. Has anybody ever heard the charge our founders were Freemasons and cultists and stuff like that? But I want to show you something. I know this is off a little bit. There is so much stuff out there about our founding fathers were a bunch of cultists. Look at what they did. You're not going to believe this. On the streets of Washington, D.C., there's a pentagram. Look, I outlined it with my highlighter. This is from anti-Masonic stuff for our founding fathers. I'll pass this around if you want, but you can look on here and see that two of these arms don't even go where streets are. There's not even that one of those top points. There's not even streets there. It's like in the middle of a field. It's just all imaginary. It's like looking at dogs and cats and bunnies in the clouds. And I would say this, the most important thing that we could find in reference to our founding fathers in this issue is this. What did they say? Right? Rather than what are we determining from a dollar bill or from a city map, a little drawing that we've drawn on there. What did they say? First of all, out of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, only 9 had any affiliation at all whatsoever with a Masonic lodge. Out of all the founding fathers that I could name that were involved even marginally in a Masonic lodge, there's only 3 that you would even recognize their names: George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and who's that other one? George Washington, Benjamin Franklin. I can't think of it now. But George Washington, Benjamin Franklin. Oh yeah, John Hancock. That was the other one. Those 3 guys had, and you've heard of all those names. Those are the only 3 famous guys that had any affiliation with the Masonic Lodge. And listen to what George Washington said. George Washington, he became a Master Mason, which is the highest level of Masonry, at the age of 21. He was 21 years old. Think about what you did when you were 21 years old. I mean, when I was 21 years old, I wasn't even a Christian. So what if I was being involved in starting up a country? Would people want to point to the things that I did when I... Well, look at what Tom Eads did when he was 20 years old. He was an evolutionist. So our founding fathers were evolutionists. I mean, that doesn't make logical sense, does it? And that was in 1753. That was 23 years before the Revolutionary War. 23 years before. But nevertheless, listen to this. In 1830, George Washington... Oh, no, this is not. It's in 1780, sorry. In 1780, George Washington got up in front of a Masonic lodge. It was in the King's David Lodge. I think it was in Virginia. And he said, Masonry is child's play. right after the Revolutionary War, within 4 years, he had totally tubed masonry. Said, this is just child's play. And the Masons continued to send him letters and tried to influence him and would try to send him gifts and things like that. And he'd say, you know, thanks for the gift, great, you know, throw it in the corner. And at one point, he finally addressed him and said, it is not desirable for me to be referred to as a Mason. Said, I'm not a Mason. And when he was elected to office in 1752, remember when I told you how he was elected to be one of the highest ranking officers? He declined the office. That was still in 1753. He declined the office. So you got a guy, okay, he's 21 years old, he rises up in masonry, he's elected this office, I don't want to be in that, this is nothing. The Revolutionary War, his eyes get opened up, as did most of our founding fathers. Within 4 years, he says, it's child's play. I don't even want to be referred to as a Mason. And he totally distanced himself completely from masonry. That was George Washington. The majority of our founding fathers had the ones that did have their name on the scrolls, their name was just on the books. Didn't even show up for it. The next question I've been asked is, okay, that's fine, you know, maybe they weren't deists and, you know, maybe they, you know, this whole thing about slavery and Freemasonry, but, you know, I don't even know if the guy sitting next to me is a Christian. Only Jesus knows his heart. How can we really know that they're Christians? Well, you know, you can know if somebody's a Christian. Jesus gave us 5 testimonies. It's in John chapter 5 that you can tell whether somebody is who they say they are. Testimony of themselves, testimony of another person, a testimony of their works, and then he also gave 2 others, which I think are fairly unique for him, but could be somewhat applied to us. Testimony of the Father, a testimony of the Scriptures. So, Jesus said, I testify about myself, but my testimony is not valid. But there's another one that testifies about me, and I bring him up so that you will believe. And then he talks about John the Baptist, and he gives testimony about another. And then he says, but I have testimony weightier than these, and that is of the works that I came to do, his works. So the most important thing, it goes even beyond what I say about myself, what other people say about myself, is what does my life show? What does my fruit show? So we can know if we look at, if we had all the following, if they said they're Christians, other people said they're Christians, and they act like Christians. Can we know if they're Christians or not? Let's go. I want to talk about their works. Listen to this. This is just some stuff on our founding fathers. George Washington. You talk about personal life. Every night before he went to bed, he had 2-hour devotions and prayer before every battle. On May 2nd, 1778 at Valley Forge, he said to his soldiers, here's the most important thing before this battle. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. There were certain times during battle in the Revolutionary War, he said, you guys can be doing one of 3 different things. You can either be on active duty, you can be taking care of daily necessities like sleeping, eating, brushing your teeth, going to the bathroom, things like that, or you can be praying. That's it. There are times that were so crucial that they had to be doing one of those different things. James Madison, you ever wonder why we have 3 branches to our government, executive, legislative, and judicial? There was a rebellion called Shays' Rebellion just before the Constitutional Convention in 1787, and it was basically in the north, I think it was around Massachusetts. There was a massive rebellion going on, and the government wasn't strong enough to really oust it at all. And so it was spreading and getting bigger. And once that finally got under control, our founders realized, whoa, we got out of a tyrannical government because we didn't like a strong central government. Now look what we got. We went too far the other way. Okay, we need some sort of a balanced government, one that's not too strong. We don't want to put all of the authority in one person's hand. Otherwise, we're going to get another tyrant again, and we don't want that. But we don't want to have it the way it is now, so decentralized, we're going to have problems like this all the time. What are we going to do? Nobody could come to a decision. James Madison, in his personal devotions, was reading Isaiah 33:22, and that's what Isaiah 32:22, and he brought it up to the guys at the Constitutional Convention and says, listen to this. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Here's how we're going to get saved, guys. We're going to have 3 branches to government. The Lord is our judge, judiciary. The Lord is our lawgiver, legislative. The Lord is our king, executive. That's it. He'll save us. And George Washington said, I second that. Let's go with that. And everybody agreed on that. And they went forward with that. That's why you have 3 branches of our government. The most brilliant government, I would say, ever on the face of the planet. The threefold government. Where did the idea come from? It came from the Bible. James Madison used many opportunities to evangelize his friends and stuff. He wrote a bill to give economic aid to the Philadelphia Bible Society to mass distribute Bibles to the whole country. John Hancock and John Adams defied the Redcoats, you're going to see that in a little bit, proclaiming their faith in Jesus. Alexander Hamilton committed his life to spreading Christian constitutional principles across the whole globe. He formed the Christian Constitutional Society, and it had two goals, was to spread across the world two things. Number one, Christianity. And number two, a constitution formed under Christianity. These guys devoted their life, their works. It's just not empty words. Noah Webster devoted much of his life to his dictionary, the 1828 dictionary you've heard about. Before that, what was the English dictionary that we had? We didn't really have a good standard for that. He prayed over every letter and every word. Lord, what words should I put in here? Give me the definitions for them. And I've got that 1820 dictionary. Every single page has at least one quote from Scripture. He used the Bible to define words.